taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, and is to be found on page 1014 of the Pew Bibles. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit the eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pause for a short prayer. We're going to take just a moment of silence, and I'm going to invite you to pray silent for yourself, whether you're a believer or whether you're an outsider at this stage. Pray that if God is there, that he would speak to you. Help me now, Father, to speak clearly, and each one of us to listen, and help us to hear your voice, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it's a truism to say that it's good to be back. After 12 years, I've lost some hair. I recognise one or two people, and they've also lost some hair, so we're all in this game together. We're going to be looking at these two Tuesdays at two meetings that Jesus Christ had with individuals. And I want to introduce you to this man. He was a young man. He was a rich man. He's what we might describe as a yuppie. Pretty upwardly mobile. And also fairly religious. He knew the commandments, back to front. He'd been to Sunday school as a kid. He probably won his Bible for attendance. He had a lot going for him. And yet he was so clear in his own heart that he had no notion of what it meant to be sure about eternity, that he was willing to lose street cred and fall in front of Jesus' feet and say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" No doubt Jesus was swarmed by many people who heard him as he preached, and yet this man was prepared to put his character on the line and fall in front of Jesus and ask that question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's a question, I believe, which is asked by many people today. We may not use those particular words. I'd be surprised if we did. But which of us hasn't at some stage asked that big question? What is the real goal of life? And having identified it, how do I get there? What is this life all about? I remember when I lived in the south of London in a suburb, I was a curate there, a trainee vicar, and we decided that we would visit people in our parish. And on the first evening that we did that, I called on a person, I knocked on the door, and the person behind answered and said, "Hello, Padre, come in, have a pint." I was wearing my dog collar, so I've worn my dog collar every time I've been visiting since. And in fact, it was quite difficult to stop my visiting team also wearing dog collars for the evening. We sat down. After about 20 minutes, he worked up here in the city. He was a stockbroker, as I recall. He volunteered the information. I hadn't asked him. He said, "You know, at the end of the day, I really haven't got a clue about what life is about. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One of the things I find interesting is that those who appear to have hit the mark in terms of our world's expectations and of its targets are often, paradoxically, the most unhappy people you can meet. There was a small, short, but quite significant stage in my career when I thought Raquel Welch was attractive. I've no notion of whether she felt the same way about me, but one can only live in hope. She wrote this at the height of her career. She said, I'd acquired everything that I'd wanted as a child, yet I was totally miserable. I thought it was very peculiar that you could acquire everything. Wealth, fame, accomplishment in a career, have beautiful children and a lifestyle that seemed terrific and yet be totally and miserably unhappy. I find it very frightening. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I guess even though it's a question we've asked ourselves in one form or another at some stage, it's also a question which is quite easy to avoid. For two reasons, I think. One, because we live in a world which is very this-worldly. And if you don't do it in this life, you're never going to do it. And so actually, as we come to hear the words of Jesus Christ, as we read the Gospels, well, actually, for half an hour, even if you find yourself an outsider to Christian things, we'll have to change our mindset to entertain the possibility that what Jesus Christ has to say is of some validity and importance. Because Jesus Christ talked not only about this life, he talked a great deal about eternity. The thing about eternity, somebody said to me quite relevantly the other day, is that it lasts a long time. And Jesus Christ consistently talked about eternity. He talked about being right with God for eternity. He warned of being wrong with God for eternity. He spoke about entering eternity. He spoke about being sure about eternity. Now, we live in a very this-worldly world. And so long as we can decaffeinate anything, we feel maybe we've made it. And I want to ask ourselves the question, is that true? The second reason why we find it an easy question to avoid is that there simply isn't time. We live in a bustling society. The rush hour goes back in the morning and forward at evening. We find ourselves rushing from pillar to post to achieve various things in life. And therefore we find it almost impossible sometimes to sit back and think ultimately about these massive questions. I was deputy head boy at school. I met my head boy after about 10 years of not seeing him. He phoned me up and asked to speak to me. He'd been standing in Harrods, about 30 feet away from the bomb that went off some years ago. He'd spent 6 months in hospital being sewn back together again. I went to spend the weekend with him and his wife, and my wife, Ginny, came along too. And in their Cotswold cottage with 4-foot-thick walls, which went alongside their penthouse suite in Fulham, I think it was, we began to talk. He was the same age as me. I wanted to know where I'd gone wrong. He was pulling in a 6-figure salary. I certainly wasn't. I said to him, you're going to be retired, are you not? Fairly soon. He said, yes, I'll be worked and I'll probably be retired around the age of 45 or 50. I said, what then? He said, I've never given myself time even to think about it. Now, we live in very different economic circumstances to those years. But still, we live in a society which poses many questions to us, and maybe we've never personally sat back and asked ourselves that very big question. Good teacher, said this young man, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it comes therefore as something of a surprise in verse 18 to read what Jesus Christ said to this young man in answer to his question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. We may have felt it a fairly genuine religious question. It's the kind of question vicars would love to be asked, but seldom are. And Jesus Christ almost brings this man up short. It's as if he's wanting to get this young man to face a real issue which otherwise he's evading. He's almost abrupt with him. I sense it's because this young man is somebody who's got it made. Notice how he asks the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes to Jesus wanting to add eternal life, as it were, to his list of achievements. His Sunday school roulette, his good job, his successful life, whatever it might be. He says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus Christ stops him in his tracks and goes back to roots, as it were. He says to him, in effect, "If you really want to answer that question, you must personally come face to face with the only person who can give it to you. And that is God himself." Now let's pause there for a moment, because many of us will encounter a real problem at this point. Nothing in life is free, we say. Whatever is worth having is worth working for. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we find ourselves sooner or later bankrupt in terms of the things that we can actually offer on a plate to God, in terms of our achievements, our attainments. And Jesus Christ disturbingly, continually talks about receiving eternal life as a gift. The previous story, he refers to children. He says, "You must receive eternal life as a child receives something. We cannot earn it." I grew up in Oxford, and nearby where we lived was a covered shopping centre. I spent many fruitless Christmases trying to hand out cups of coffee with a group from our church to people who were shopping. And it was a complete waste of time. The problem was, they were free. Very good coffee, but free nonetheless. People were begging to give us something for it. "Is the cup bugged? Please, let me give you something for it." And all the time they would walk past us down into the basement at Selfridges and buy themselves coffee at vastly inflated prices. For vastly inferior coffee, may I say. I was telling a story in a little village just outside Oxford, and a man came to me afterwards. He said, "I am the sub-manager of Selfridges, Oxford." His next comment was revealing. He said, "We do not have a basement at Selfridges, we have a lower ground floor." And he left. Jesus Christ is abrupt with this young man. And maybe as we sit here in church this lunchtime, we feel in some way or another that God has been abrupt in our lives. We may not put that interpretation on events, but certainly we've been made to think. Perhaps the job is on the line. Perhaps the relationship crisis. Whatever it might be. And God may well be being abrupt in our lives as Jesus Christ was here. Not for the sake of being abrupt, but because simply he wants us to come to face real issues. How do I come face to face with God then? How is it possible that I might receive the gift? Jesus Christ, again, takes this young man forward. Verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." He jumps in before Jesus has finished. "What else do I have to do?" Jesus says, in effect, "You may know them by heart, but have you ever let them speak to you about the character of God, who is goodness itself?" For the commandments of God reflect, above all else, the character of God himself. And as we come face to face with the character of God, if we do it sincerely and honestly, we will inevitably, unavoidably, come up face to face with the kind of people that we are. For there's none of us which has actually mirrored the character of God as he reveals himself in the commandments. None of us stands in that situation. We have this little wonderful phrase, do we not? "He's only human," or "she's only human." We use it endearingly to describe somebody's foible. I love the story of the man, the commuter, who goes home on the train on this particular day. His briefcase is wedged between his knees. He falls asleep on the train and comes near to his hometown. The train stops short of the station. He's woken up. He looks out. He sees the familiar skyline. He says, "This is my station. I must get out." He jumps out, opens the door, onto the track. A few seconds later, his face appears back over the lintel of the carriage. He clambers back in. "It's a long way. Have you tried it?" He stands in the middle of the compartment and says, "You must think I'm a real idiot." And then he runs to the other side of the compartment, opens the door and jumps out that side. Well, we've all done it. Well, he's only human. We all have our weaknesses, do we not? Now, when we look at the Bible, you see, the Bible does not point us to some form of weakness when it describes what it truly means to be human. The Bible actually points us to one man, Jesus Christ, and says that is what it means to be human, to reflect God's character as we were intended to. We talk a lot, don't we, about this little word sin in Christian circles. Maybe you're familiar with the word but have not understood it. Well, think of it in this way. Sin is the extent to which your life or my life fails to match up to the life of Jesus Christ. And once we begin to see it as the Bible sees it, we begin to appreciate its candor and honesty. All of us fall short of the glory of God, says the New Testament. None of us have anything to bring to God in terms of our achievements. We all fall short. Now again, Jesus Christ stops this man in the track, but I want you to notice what happens then. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. A very arresting description of what happened. It wasn't something that Jesus said. It wasn't an action, a gesture. It was simply, as I understand it from what Mark records, a look on his face. But it registered. And you see, at the heart of the Christian faith are these two truths about Jesus Christ. He looks into our hearts. He knows us for what we are. He sees us through and through. Beyond our honesty, or perhaps this lunchtime, beyond our pretense or even bluff. But he looks at us and loves us. And Jesus Christ came into our world to bring us realistically to terms with the true situation in our lives and about our lives. Jesus Christ, as we know, did not only come to live God's life amongst us, he came, more importantly, perhaps, to die on a cross for us. It was while we fell short, says Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ died for us. It wasn't that we had attained something. Quite the opposite. And what we could not do for ourselves, Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, described it in this way. He said, Jesus died for the sins of all of us guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin at any time. He did it so that he might bring us safely home to God. There is no way in which I can achieve rightness with God, that right relationship. There's nothing I can do to earn it. But Jesus Christ sees into my heart. He loves me as a person. He came into my world because of people like me, of people like yourselves, of people like this young man that he went to a cross in order to do for us and make possible for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus Christ never forces himself upon us. He longs that this young man should come to face the real issue. And it's the same with ourselves this lunchtime. He longs, too, that we might come to face the real issue. And perhaps Jesus' final request really blows the gaff on the whole thing. Look at verse 21. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now Jesus realistically has blown the gaff here, because despite all that the young man has said, he's fallen short on the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And this young man couldn't do it. He loved his wealth more than he loved God. So no matter what his background was, no matter what his human achievements, he wasn't in a position to understand what God required of him. because his set of priorities in life was so totally different to what God requires of us. Now Jesus put his hand, his finger on wealth for this young man, because for this young man that was the real issue. It may well be that that is the same for us, because the Bible speaks a great deal about wealth. It never condemns it out of hand. Wealth in and of itself is neutral. But the Bible is very clear that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus Christ talked a great deal about this strangling threat of wealth, simply because it threatens, it tempts us to believe that actually our security can be found in the things we create, the things we own, the things we possess, the things we hanker after in this life. And Jesus Christ says that if we're still strangled by that kind of hold, we too, like the young man, will walk away sad from Jesus Christ. Now I wonder what that issue is for you. You see, Jesus Christ is the great simplifier, is he not? If we were to write down our great problems on a postcard this lunchtime and share them with one another, we'd get some interesting results. We're not going to do it, so relax. Jesus Christ is concerned for every single one of those issues. He knows about them, he's concerned about them. But all in his book are secondary to the really big issue, which is simply this: where in practice am I staking confidence? The confidence of my life. Where in practice is my faith placed? And Jesus Christ says that if that confidence is nailed to something that I can touch or feel or own or hanker after in this world, then in the light of eternity, I've missed the boat. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, it didn't really matter what this young man said with his mouth. It didn't really matter about his background, because actually his heart was somewhere else. And Jesus Christ says to each one of us that one day we will also stand before this same Jesus Christ. And on that day the conversation will be different from the one that Jesus had with the rich young man. But the issue will be precisely the same. Where have I put my trust? For life, for death, for eternity. And Jesus Christ warns each one of us that on that day, when all wrongs will be righted and all rights will be upheld, there will be many who will walk away from him with their faces bowed down, sad. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I guess many of us here this lunchtime know these truths for ourselves and are seeking to live them out. Will you thank God for what he has done for you that you could not do for yourself? And what a message we have to proclaim in our world. Maybe this is the first time you've been to this sort of meeting and this is all brand new to you. You need time to think and to relate some of these issues. Maybe you want to talk to the person who brought you and say, well, how's it for you, as it were? May I recommend on the back of the notice sheet a group which is being run on Thursday lunchtimes, Discovering Christianity. And Roy, I can see at the back there, just wave a hand, Roy. Roy runs that group on a Thursday lunchtime. I've known so many people come to a living faith through a group like that, where we can bring our questions and not feel we have to be religious about the whole thing and just hammer the issues out and look at the Bible. May I recommend that group to you? Just simply phone the number there. And maybe you've come on a number of occasions and these issues are beginning, perhaps uncomfortably, to crystallize for you. And you want to know this lunchtime, as we've heard Jesus' words to this young man, how it is possible to make this Christian thing real for myself. How is it possible for me to see how something which is true maybe intellectually can become true personally for me? And you may in your heart of hearts say this lunchtime, I'm not sure about eternity for myself, but I'd like to find out more. well, I'm going to stand at the foot of the pulpit, if pulpits have feet, after this service in a few minutes' time. And I'd love to give you a little booklet which will help to explain just simply, clearly, how it can be possible for each one of us to take a step forward in our understanding, to make some of these things personally true for us. I'm not going to lob them out willy-nilly, but if you'd like to take one, I'd be delighted to give you one. And as it were, it's a silent agreement between us. This is something that you want to get sorted out. And here might be a helpful way of taking it forward from here. I want to thank you very much for listening. Do stay around for lunch, and I'll be around at the foot of the pulpit. Let's pray just quietly. Father, those of us who know these things as true would want to thank you. And we pray for each one of us, wherever we are, in, as it were, our spiritual pilgrimage or journey, that you would teach us more of what it is to know the truth and the certainty of eternal life. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.